Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Acts. Acts 6, 1-7 will be our text this morning. We are in the 4th week of a series of messages on the office of deacon. We have interrupted our exposition of the book of Romans for this 4-week series, which I think will be the last message in the series this morning. And we have done that because we are looking at this time at Providence at reinstituting a diaconate, that is, a ministry of deacons. In the history of the church, we had moved from normal sort of Baptist polity, which is sort of deacon leadership, to what we think is a biblical model where you have elders and deacons. And so we transitioned by moving to elders, and in the process, some of our deacons became elders, and we didn't have any deacons. And so we now are moving back to reinstitute the office of deacons. When we worked toward eldership, we taught on that and spent some time looking at that because it's important for the body to be ordered the way God wants it. And so now we've taken this period of time to look at the office of deacon. The last couple of messages were on the qualifications for deacon, found in 1 Timothy 3. And today we turn to a passage that really shows us the responsibilities of deacons, Acts 6, 1-7. And I need to point out before you even read the text that you may read in some commentaries or in your notes if you have a study Bible that this the term deacon itself, the title, does not really occur in this passage. Diakonos does not occur in these 7 verses, but a form of the word occurs 3 times. In fact, 2 times specifically referring to the job of the seven that are chosen here in the passage, as you see, are, I believe, the prototypes of deacons. The title wasn't used because the office didn't exist. But in the providence of God, as the early church is beginning to minister and grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the providence of God, God allows a problem to come up that we're going to see in the text. And the solution to that problem is instructive for the history of the church. And they see that the solution of the problem is to ordain men to the work, the diaconia, in verse 1, the ministry that deacons then perform. And this is written about, Luke writes this sometime later, but the events of the passage happen around 31 or 32 A.D. Jesus is crucified, resurrected, ascends sometime 30 A.D., and then sometime in the next year or two after that, we have this event. The early church is growing and thriving, but they're also running into opposition and difficulties. Now, this happens to 32 A.D. 30 years later, 1 Timothy is written, which we studied the last couple of several Sundays. 62 A.D. In 62 A.D., this prototype has become the model for all churches. Now all churches have the office of deacon. So we're looking at something that's very instructive to us for deacons, in that it is the genesis, as it were, the beginning of the office here in this passage. So let's read Acts 6, 1-7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do praise you for your word, and we pray that you would open for us now this passage, that your Spirit might illuminate it in our hearts, that we might see and understand your will for us as individuals, your will for your church, and that you might have your way in each and every heart, that we might truly worship you and honor you for who you are and for what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the title of the message this morning is The Work of Deacons. The Work of Deacons is the title of the sermon. Now, I think that the text unfolds for us as we look at the responsibilities or the work or the job description in some sense of the office of deacon, unfolds for us in 3 points. And I want to, this is the outline for this morning. The need, first of all, the need for the work of deacons. Secondly, the nature of the work of deacons. And thirdly, the impact from the work of deacons. So it's the need for the work, the nature of the work, the impact from the work. Now, first of all, the need for the work. We see this in verse 1. While the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, we need to, under this first point, understanding the need for the work, to have 2 sub-points. We're going to look, first of all, at the historical context, the circumstances around this situation, and then we're going to look at the spiritual context. I think this helps us to really understand how great the need is at this time in the life of God's people. The historical context. I mentioned earlier that Jesus has ascended to heaven sometime in 30 AD, and the early church then is birthed at Pentecost, which happens, that's just a few months after the resurrection. And the church now has the power of the Holy Spirit. They begin preaching the word. Peter preaches that great sermon on Pentecost. 3,000 people are added to the number. Remember, when the Spirit of God comes, he gives the power to the apostles to speak in different languages. And that was because there were people from all over the Roman world, Jews, who, you know, lived in Rome or who lived in Corinth, who had made the pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to worship God in the one place in the Old Testament that you could truly worship God in his presence. That's the temple. And so they, from time to time throughout the year, as the various feasts came, people would make a pilgrimage, go to Jerusalem for Passover, or they would go to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And this is one of those times. They've come from all over the known world to Jerusalem to worship God at Pentecost. And God on that day sends the Holy Spirit with power. The apostles are filled with the Spirit, have the ability to preach the gospel to these people in their own language. That's an amazing thing. I mean, just like be like me going somewhere and suddenly being able to speak Italian or Russian. I can't speak any foreign language. I can read Greek and Hebrew, and that's it. And I have trouble speaking them because they're not really spoken languages. Well, Hebrew is, but I'm not going to go there trying to speak that. My hearing is bad. I took one day of foreign language, German, in college. One day, and then I dropped out. I go into the class, and the guy's speaking German the whole time. And I have a little bit of a hearing problem. And he's like, ask me a question. I hear Herr Blackburn. I know that's Mr. Blackburn or something. And I have no idea what to say back to him. He's saying the phrase I'm supposed to say back, but I can't hear it well enough. So I go to see the registrar, and that's it for me. And anyway, so it would be a tremendous miracle if I could suddenly speak a foreign language. This is what happened, though. These people are speaking the gospel to the people in their own language. These folks have made the trip, the journey, to be there to worship God. Now, this is such an incredible event. They're hearing, these Jews who've been longing for the coming of the kingdom. They've been looking forward to Messiah. They're faithful Jews. They come back home to worship God. Now they hear Messiah has come. The kingdom is here. This is now the day that we've longed for, when we're free, and they're understanding what Messiah really was to do, was to deliver them from their sins. And they hear about the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, who came and lived a perfect life, sinless life and who offered himself in the place for our sins. He died and bled and suffered so that we might be freed from our sins. He suffered in our place and he rose again from the dead, and God has shown that he is truly the Son of God. And so these Jews from around the world, as the Spirit of God is preaching through Peter and the other apostles, their hearts are awakened. They're born again, and they see this is what we needed all of our lives. We've never understood. Now they who were blind, now they see. Well, what happens is they begin to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They extend their time there. They brought enough money for, you know, a month, the journey from Rome and back. But they end up staying 6 months or a year or 2 years because they want to drink in the from the rich fountain of God's truth that's flowing from the apostles that they preach. And so you have people from all over the world who are staying in Jerusalem. They don't have, you know, the ability to wire money like we do. They don't have Visa, American Express. So they run out of money very quickly. And so there's a financial crisis for a lot of these people. They need to go back home to their jobs and to where their assets are, but they want to stay where God is moving and grow in the understanding of who Jesus is. And this is, in God's will, kind of like a seminary training for all of these people. And then later they go back to their different areas. Many people believe Priscilla and Aquila, those who were later acquaintances of Paul, were at Pentecost, got saved, and took the gospel back to their hometown. And he runs into them on his missionary journey. Well, this was a unique circumstance. This is why you see the selling of their goods and the giving of everything to the common good, because there are all these believers there, 3,000 believers that day, many of whom are displaced, who need to be cared for. Some who are able to get jobs and some who aren't. And so this ministration, the daily allotment of food is given out to take care of the needs of those who are not able to work for themselves. And there are, a large number of those are widows, people who are not able to provide for their own needs. And so this is what's the historical circumstance is that this now develops. The need for that, a benevolence ministry has developed. And now what's happened is, because there, again, are so many from around the world, you have a large influx of Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews means Jews who have become Greek in many of the areas of their way of life. The Hebraic Jews are those who probably grew up in Palestine, in the land of Israel, who live there and who speak Aramaic as their mother tongue. But there are many other Jews who come back for Pentecost who may have spoken, as we saw, other languages. They might have spoken Greek and their home language, but they didn't speak Aramaic. And they had adopted, some Jews had adopted more of the Greek culture. And so there arises this sense of inferiority on the part of the Grecian Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, thinking that, hey, our folks are being neglected because you're looking down on us because we're Greek thinking, we have Greek names, and we're not true, in, as you think, it may be authentic Jews. And so this complaint arises. And this is what starts the situation the apostles are going to deal with. There's this relational dissension. The complaint actually translates a word in verse 1. The NAS says, a complaint arose. NIV uses the same kind of thing. They complained against the ESV as well. But the King James, I think, actually gets the word a little better. It translates it this way. There arose a murmur. A murmur arose. The word that's translated complaint is an onomatopoetic word. That is, the word sounds like what it describes. It's like an onomatopoeia is buzz. The word sounds like what it describes, the buzzing of a bee. This is the word that really is best translated by the English word murmur. Murmur is an onomatopoetic word. It sounds like what it describes. And so there arose a murmuring. That's the idea in the Greek text. You know, murmuring is when someone's making some sounds. They don't really intend them to be heard clearly, so it's kind of indistinct. But there's an attitude of negativity coming across in it. It's a complaint. It's an under-the-breath kind of complaining. And so what he's saying is there arose this murmuring. Now, the idea is that there's dissension and disenchantment, discouragement that's happening in the body and it's growing. And it's come to a level that it's become now a distraction for the apostles and for the work of the kingdom. So that's the historical setting now. So there's got to be addressed. But I want you to for a moment, now step back with me again and look at the spiritual context. That's important to see as you read the book of Acts, to see this in context. The spiritual context. We need to think about what has just happened in the spiritual realm. You know, we live our lives every day looking at other people and events and circumstances. We just see the physical reality. We can't see what's happening in the spiritual world. We know that God is in heaven reigning on His throne. There are angels around us. There are spirits in this world. All of that, you know, evil angels, good angels. God is in charge of all of it, but it's invisible to us. But what has happened at Pentecost is literally beyond our ability to comprehend. You see, remember the Old Testament and the New Testament teach that until Jesus came, the world, after Adam sinned, lay in the power of the evil one. That darkness reigned over the earth. That Satan, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, is the god of this age, who has blinded the hearts of unbelievers, lest they believe the gospel. He is the prince of the power of the air that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He is the one who is called by Jesus the father of all unbelievers. You are of your father, the devil, who is a liar and the father of lies. So the whole world lies in darkness. And what's happened when Jesus comes and with His resurrection, He has now purchased for Himself the right and the power to release people from bondage. But He ascends to heaven and He says, I'm going to send My Holy Spirit. You go wait in Jerusalem, Acts 1:8, and when you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You'll start where you are and you'll spread out. And the idea is, listen, I have come back to restore My kingdom. I have come back to take back souls of people that Satan holds in darkness. I have come to deliver them from the kingdom of darkness and to translate them into the kingdom that belongs to Me, Jesus Christ, as Colossians 1:9 says. And in a real sense, Pentecost is very much like the 20th century event of D-Day. D-Day, June 6, 1944. Nazi Germany had held Western Europe, excluding Great Britain, in bondage, darkness, for 4 years, from June 1940 till June 1944. Holland and Belgium and France and Luxembourg and many other states as you went toward the east were under the tyranny of Nazi barbarism. People lived in fear. They were murdered. There were death camps. It was a terrible existence. They were under the dominion of an evil empire. And on June 6, 1944, Britain and Canada and the United States launched the greatest armada in the history of the world and landed an incredible number of troops on the soil of Western France, Normandy. And the invasion of France and Europe had begun. They established beachhead, you know, the famous beaches, Omaha Beach and Utah Beach and Sword and Gold Beach was where they landed on these four beaches. They established a beachhead, and then all of the power of America and Britain began pouring into Europe, and rapidly, areas were liberated. People that had been in darkness for 4 years, lived in fear, were suddenly liberated. If you've seen accounts of that or old war movies, you've seen the people celebrating the arrival of the Americans. Because when America and Britain arrived, they were free. Now, think about what it was like when all of those thousands of soldiers are landing and hundreds and thousands of tanks and airplanes are being sent across the channel. Nazi Germany is being thrown backwards. That's what's happened at Pentecost. God, in a far greater way, God has poured out His Spirit and His divine power is now at work liberating people. Now what's going to happen? Satan's going to do exactly what Hitler did. He initially stunned, reeling backward, he marshals his resources for a counteroffensive. In December 1944, Germany launched a counteroffensive that we call the Battle of the Bulge, which they assembled 45 divisions and tried to just throw the Allies back into the sea by dividing and conquering us. And they came pretty close to it, actually. It was amazing how close they came to actually winning. Except for some heroism at Bastogne and St. Vith and some other places, they might have accomplished something pretty extraordinary. But the key thing was they launched a counteroffensive to throw back. This is exactly what Satan does in Acts. You see, God sending His power and His glory and liberating people. And how does He do it? Through the preaching of the Word. You will receive power, he says, Acts 1:8, and you will be my witnesses. What is he saying? You will testify about me. What's a witness do? He testifies to what he's seen and what he's heard, what he's experienced. You will take the message of what you've seen and heard of me, Jesus Christ, what you've experienced from me, and you will proclaim it. And as you proclaim it, what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? You proclaim the message of what Jesus Christ has done, who He is and what He's done, and you will see that power is going to go out from you, and not that you possess any power, but that God's going to take His Word and make it mighty in liberating people from darkness. People who've lived their whole lives in darkness and bondage are going to be set free. And that is the Christian ministry that we all have of evangelism, when we share the light of the gospel. So that's the calling that we have, is to take that message. Now, what's Satan want to do? He wants to stop the expansion of God's kingdom and reassert his own. So he, at all costs, wants to stop the preaching of the Word. And you see in Acts that he launches a counteroffensive. And I want to just kind of show you this in the first five chapters. Acts 1, you have Jesus commanding them to wait. Acts 2, you have the Pentecost, where they're filled with the Spirit, verses 1 to 13. And then in verses 14 to 36, Peter preaches this great sermon. And the message in the sermon essentially is Jesus Christ. What do people need to know to be saved? They need to know who Jesus Christ is, what He has done. And so he preaches Jesus Christ, and it comes to a head in verse 36 to a climax. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the message. He died for your sins. He rose again from the dead. He is God's Savior. Look to Him, run to Him, and you will be free. That's the message. And look what happens. Verse 37. Of chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sin. Turn to Christ. Turn away from the ownership of your life and bow before Him as your Lord. And in doing that, and follow Him in baptism, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit will make you alive. He will deliver you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. Look what happens. Verse 40. With many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Be saved. He's exhorting them to turn to Christ for salvation. Look what verse 41 says. So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people were saved on one day. That's an astounding number, isn't it? Amazing. 3,000 people who woke up that day in darkness suddenly had light. They woke up dead. Suddenly they were alive. And then this ministry continues to grow. They devote themselves to the word and prayer. They stay in Jerusalem. Many or most of them stay in Jerusalem so they can continue to grow. It says, verse 46, they begin selling their property and possessions, sharing them with all. Verse 47, they're praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord is adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. So you see, the Spirit's still moving in the hearts of the people. The gospel's going forth and there are people being added day after day. They're telling what happened to me yesterday. I want to tell you about it. Someone else is getting saved. They're taking the message. Now, chapter 3, you have the healing of a lame man. And this incredible power of God that comes out as Peter and John are in the temple and the lame man is healed. And then Peter preaches his second sermon, verses chapter 3, 11 to 26. Again, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4 tells us the result of that sermon. Verse 4 of chapter 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now they've gone from 3,000 to 5,000 believers, 5,000 followers. You see, the kingdom is expanding. The beachhead is expanding. God's authority and His love are flowing out. Now, Satan counterattacks, and he has a threefold attack. He, first of all, attacks through external persecution. External persecution. You see this in chapter 4. They're arrested after they preach that sermon. They're arrested by the leaders of the temple, the chief priests, and they are tried before them, and they're encouraged to stop preaching. The goal is seen in chapter 4, verse 18. This is what the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, say. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The goal of Satan here is silence the message. Because that's how the kingdom goes forth. How are people saved? There is no other way than to hear the message of what Jesus Christ has done. God has ordained the foolishness of preaching to save those who are being saved. So what did Satan want to do? Was to silence the messengers. Chapter 5, verses 17 and following, we have another outbreak of persecution. It says in verse 17, the high priest, chapter 5, 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, and they were filled with jealousy. Peter's been responding to them, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Put them in jail again. Verse 27 of chapter 5. When they had brought them before them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You see, they of course did not obey the order not to preach. They kept preaching. They prayed and they kept preaching. And here the high priest called them in again to continue to threaten them. And they're filled with rage. They want to kill them, but in the providence of God, one of the Pharisees stands up, Gamaliel, and talks them out of killing them. And he says, look, if this is from God, if this is not from God, it'll peter out, it'll amount to nothing. But if it's from God, you can't resist it. Just let's wait and watch and see. And then verse 40, it says that the Sanhedrin took his advice, Gamaliel's. They didn't kill them. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So what'd they do? Verse 41, they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Did they stop preaching? Look what it says. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. But you see, there was this attempt, this assault on the message. We've got to silence. That was the first phase, was external persecution. The second prong of Satan's counterattack was internal corruption. We're going to hit this quickly, but essentially, He first of all tries to disrupt the messengers through persecution. Then secondly, he tries to discredit the messengers through internal corruption. Acts 5, 1 to 11, the account of Ananias and Sapphira. That's where people who profess to be believers, Ananias and Sapphira, are deceptive and act like they've sold some property, and they tell Peter and the apostles that this is the full price and we're just laying it down for you to have. All of the money is for everyone. Now, they were holding back some of the money. The problem wasn't that they were holding some back. The problem was they were acting like they were giving all of it. They were lying. And so Peter rebukes Ananias and says, why have you let Satan cause you to rise up like this? Satan was directly involved in this corruption, deceiving Ananias and deceiving his wife and trying to build a sense of false pride and deception that would discredit the message by discrediting the messengers. And what does God do? God judges them, kills them on the spot for their wickedness. And in this is a sense, this is the beginning of church discipline. Of course, we don't see that kind of discipline when church does discipline, but it shows that God will vindicate His name, and His holiness must be maintained. But the key thing is to see Satan is trying to stop the preaching of the Word. First of all, through external persecution. Secondly, through internal corruption. The third layer or phase or prong of his attack is relational dissension. And that's our setting today, Acts 6. He wants to stop the preaching of the Word. He's going to come through external persecution. He comes through internal corruption. And now he comes through relational dissension. That's what's going on in chapter 6, our passage this morning. He is now going to, he tried to disrupt the messengers through persecution. Then he tried to discredit the messengers. And now he tries to distract the messengers from the message. That's his goal here in Acts 6. Now, so the ministry or the need for the work of deacons is seen in the fact that the gospel must go forth. The truth, and it's imperiled in this situation. Because, as they say in verse 2, the apostles summon the congregation. This murmuring is going on, this dissension. And they're having to deal with it. They're having to probably meet with people here, meet with people there. You're upset. I know. I'm sorry. And they're meeting with so many different people that they realize they're neglecting the Word of God. And so they say in verse 2, it says in verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said to them, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." It's not desirable. It's not pleasurable. The idea of the word here is it's not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. The apostles who were called to expound the message, to teach the believers so that they would be grounded in the truth, so that they could then share the message, are being distracted from preaching and teaching and discipling because they're dealing with relational conflict. They're dealing with the practical matters. You know, we didn't get as much food as they got. She didn't get as much money as the other lady did. And so this is where the office of deacon comes from, is to deal with, to free up the apostles for the word. And so we have the apostles in this passage are analogous to elders in the church today. And the 7 are analogous to the deacons. So these two offices work in this way. But the need for the work is seen in the need to facilitate the proclamation of the word. Now, the need for the work, secondly, the nature of the work. The nature of the work. This is seen in some key phrases. First of all, the phrase in verse 1, the daily serving of the food. Serving of the food. I mentioned earlier that the word translated serving in NAS is the word diaconia. And so what they needed was they needed people to serve food. The word diaconia actually literally means to serve food, to wait on tables. This was how it was used in common Greek usage, to wait on tables, to take care of practical needs. And so what's happening is the elders are saying, look, you guys need to take care. Well, you need to choose some people who can take care of these practical ministry issues so that we can focus on the word and prayer. And so the deacons are appointed to take care of the practical dispensing of funds, dispensing of food. They're to wait on the tables, as it were, to serve the tables, as it says in verse 2. I mentioned a few weeks back that the word diakonos, actually, the etymology of that word, literally, it means dia, which means through, konos, which means dust. So it means through the dust. The idea is of menial practical service. And so that the deacon then is one who performs and leads the church in attending to real practical needs. Like the mercy aspect. That this is where you see the deacon ministry, key part of deacon ministry is ministering to the practical needs of the church today. Are there financial needs in our congregation? Deacons are responsible to be involved in that. Are there practical needs that certain members of our church have? They're unable to fix their car, to cut their grass, things like that. These are things that deacons are to, not to do, but to make sure they get done. It's not that the deacons are the, you know, if we can get seven guys, then we turn over all the responsibilities to them and we say, go, guys. Good work. No, they are to lead out. These are leaders who are attending to very important matters, but they're leading the body to get involved in serving real practical needs. The idea of the phrase to serve tables in verse 2, we're not to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. The word table can mean the place that you put food, like we sit at a table, but this word also is often used in terms of money tables. Like this would be the word that would be used for a counter, like if you were selling something in the market. You have your table, your counter. That is, you come up to the counter and you can pay for what you're buying. And so the idea was that deacons were not just distributing food, they were distributing money. Money was being given, and they were distributing money to those that needed money. So deacons are involved not just in practical issues, they're also monetary, financial issues. So deacons are responsible for these areas. Now, a third area that we could say that, or a third focus that we get from the text here is that deacons are called to free up the elders for the work that elders are called to do. Elders, we've seen, overseers, are called to teach the flock, to protect the flock spiritually, to lead the flock, to minister the Word of God to people, you know, like as we are right now, preaching the Word, but also through counseling, discipling. And so deacon ministry is to organize the church so that we can attend to all the practical concerns that need to be done so that the Word of God can go forth unhindered. And so what does the deacon really do? Well, each church defines this differently because we don't have a job description here, you know, exactly. We have principles. Essentially, what we believe that deacons are called to do is to oversee the mercy ministry of the church, the benevolence ministry of the church. That is that if a member of our church, and this often is the case, almost always there's someone or several families in our church that are experiencing difficulties. We have widows in our church who need ongoing encouragement and assistance. We have families, you know, the nature of our society, jobs end, you lose a job, things, you know, financially are tight, and so there are times where you need help. And so deacons would be involved in that kind of ministry, meeting with people to assess need, to encourage, provide support, and to help disperse funds. So that's the benevolence side of it. Then the idea of practical ministry, being involved in really meeting practical needs. I mentioned earlier, if someone needed something like, you know, their car fixed, or, you know, not that the deacon has to be a mechanic, but he needs to be able to see that that gets done. I know a mechanic that we can take it to and they, you know, see that the funds are there to take care of that. Practical ministry issues. But also, finances in general, a lot of churches, and I think it'd be appropriate for a deacon in our church to be sort of overseeing the finance committee, the financial ministry, overseeing the budgeting process, because their funds need to be dispersed and they're received and it all needs to be done properly. That's a deacon kind of ministry. Right now, that's being done by the elders because we don't have any deacons. But this is one of the things that will be done by deacons. And then the attendance of the attending details concerning worship and all of our ministries. You know, the building, the facilities. These are things that need to be cared for by somebody. And they need to be cared for by different members of the body, but someone's got to be in charge of seeing that they're done. and that's a natural place for deacon ministry. So what happens is things aren't done in different areas, and when they're not done, they're a distraction. I mean, take for instance, even like when you come into a worship service, if the chairs were just really disorderly and there was trash on the floor, it would be a distraction, especially to a newcomer. It'd be a distraction to the message. And so anything that we do to enhance things like that is good and appropriate because it makes the message go forth more effectively, more unhindered, in a more unhindered way. And deacons are responsible to think about that kind of thing. That is deacon ministry, the nature of it. In many ways, it seems, on the surface, unglamorous. I said diakonos means through the dust. It means, you know, practical issues so that the elders can do the teaching and stuff like that. But that's not how Scripture sees it. It doesn't see it as a lesser sort of thing. Yes, deacons work under the authority of the elders. We see that in the text. But deacons are a high office. I mean, in verse 3, he says, "Select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit." This is to be the cream of the crop in the church. "Full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." You see, they're the authority. The elders, in some sense, have oversight even of the deacons. We will put them in charge of this task. We delegate our authority to them, and then they do this work. So anyway, the nature of the work, it seems in some sense, maybe not as glamorous as we're prone to look. And that is a problem in a society like ours where we're all about being in front, you know, 15 minutes of fame. This is the way we grow up in a society, wants to be on the front page or all that kind of nonsense. But the Christian is someone who's learned to follow Christ, who did not seek to maintain, to grasp his reputation, as Philippians chapter 2 says, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in the likeness of man, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is the way that Jesus ministered. And that's the way all Christians are to minister. And deacons, in that sense, have the unique ability to lead the church in that way. That's the nature of the task. Now, the amazing thing is that the nature of this task, as it may seem less significant, in actuality has tremendous power. And we see that in the impact from the work. The nature of the work we just finished. Now the third point, the impact from the work. As deacons are appointed, the 7 are appointed and they minister. And they begin taking care of applying wisdom to these situations, to the practical outworking in all of the different areas, engaging the body. What happens? Well, Luke's careful, the author of Acts, Luke, is careful to tell us. Verse 6, it says, "And the seven have been chosen, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." They commissioned them to the task. The elders, the apostles, commissioned them to the task. And what happened? Verse 7, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." As these began to take care of their responsibilities, the word of God spread. Satan had tried to disrupt the messengers by persecution. And what you see that they did there was they prayed. Acts 4 says, after they were released the first time, they went home, they had a prayer meeting, and the foundations of the building were shaken, and they went forth preaching the word of God even more boldly. He says, "Stop preaching or we're going to kill you." They prayed to God for more boldness. They didn't run and hide. They prayed for boldness, and they were granted boldness, and they kept preaching. He tries to destroy them through that internal corruption in Acts 5, 1-11. And after Ananias and Sapphira are dealt with by the Lord, it says in verse 11, turn over to Acts 5, 11. Right after Sapphira breathes her last in verse 10. And the young men came and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Look what happens. Satan intended that to corrupt and discredit the message. But what happens? Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Verse 13, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. You see, Satan comes against them. They seek God. God, by His grace and power, helps them through the conflict. And the conflict, rather than diminishing their witness, propels it forward. And that's what happens in Acts 6. Satan seeks through relational dissension to distract the messengers. And he still works that way. He attacks the gospel by working in the lives of believers and true believers and false believers in the church. Creates dissension and division. And he distracts the leaders from the message. He distracts the people, the members, from proclaiming the message, from sharing the message with people around them. And he neutralizes us. But in this particular passage, when God, what does God lead the people to do? It's interesting. What they were to respond to this third attack. The first attack they responded with prayer, the second with discipline, and the third with administration. I hate administration. But that's what they are to respond with, administration. And it is important in the church that there be division of labor and clear lines of responsibility. And as the Spirit of God leads the people to do this, then the Word of God goes forth mightily. I love verse 7. The Word of God kept on spreading, literally growing. Satan's trying to cover it up, but the Word of God keeps on growing. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And this is an interesting phrase here at the end. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I believe that is given, that detail, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, is given to help us see the impact of the work of deacons here. You see, the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament economy, the priests and the Levites were responsible for caring for the poor in Israel. Someone didn't have, they were destitute, they needed help, they would go to the priests and the Levites for help. And so the priests were the ones who were responsible to oversee that, to take care of the needs of the people. And it seems to be saying that as the priests who have rejected Jesus Christ, they've heard the message preached already. They've been rejecting it. They saw Jesus in Jerusalem. They were probably in the crowd crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They've rejected the preaching of the message. Now they're watching the early church care for the needs of the needy. And as they watch this, they are struck by how different it is from anything they've ever experienced. They're watching people deal with real practical needs, you know, giving money, caring for, you know, people's needs, and they see something dramatically different than they've ever experienced. You know, if you've had experience in ministering to people in, you know, benevolence kind of situations where people ask for money, you know, if you've had that experience out in the world a lot, you know, people coming up to you and asking for money, or if you've been especially involved in church work or charity work, it can be very discouraging. I mean, people take advantage. I've been taken advantage of. And Patty and I have some memories of situations where things were said that kind of still will come back from time to time. She'll remind me, because I'm pretty gullible, and she'll remind me of a circumstance, you know, just in a loving way. You know, remember that situation. Oh, yeah, I do remember saying what I just said now about this situation. And when you're burned like that, you can be discouraged. You see people's, you know, corruption. There are people who call church after church after church to make their living. They don't work. They enjoy taking from the church, from the ministry of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Well, you see that. You see some ugly things. You see difficult experiences. You see family situations that are just awful. And you can become blunted and discouraged. And I think many of the priests had seen that, had experienced that. And they saw this new ministry empowered by the Holy Spirit, where men who loved God and who were obedient to His Word, filled with His Spirit, were now moving out into the ugly situations of life. And they were moving in a way with power. There was love flowing out from them. There was wisdom and insight. Not that they didn't occasionally get burned. We don't certainly would imagine that they did, but there was the power of God was with them. And these priests, watching that, seeing their ministry, their hearts were even opened anew to hear the message. So the ministry of deacons actually became a platform for the gospel. It made people hear the message even more clearly, and that's exciting because that's what God wants to do today. And He wants us, many of us are not speakers of the truth. We have to all be able to share the gospel with others. We need to have a basic understanding of the gospel and be growing in that so that we could communicate that clearly to someone. But there are many of us who are less able to engage in conversation in an effective way. Others who are very good at meeting a stranger and sharing Christ or talking with someone and turning a conversation to the gospel. You may not be truly very gifted to evangelize with your words, but you, by serving, are lifting up the gospel. When you serve others, when you go to the home of another believer who's in distress and you minister to them, sacrificially giving of your time and your energy and loving them, what happens? The world takes notice. The world doesn't understand truly sacrificial service. They don't understand that. Everything in this world that people do has a fish hook in it. If somebody gives somebody something, there's a fish hook in it, you know? They want something back. People are always asking, what is it that you want back from me? When unbelievers see Christians giving and giving and giving and not want anything back, they want to know a reason for the hope that's within us. They suddenly take notice and they want to listen to what we have to say. So the ministry of deacons and the ministry of service in the church is a powerful adornment to the gospel. May God help us to develop that in our own lives so that people will ask us, how is it that you give like that? And we can tell them, I'm able to give to you because of what Jesus Christ has given to me. He's given me life. He's given it freely, and He'll do the same for you. May the Lord help us to see that in these days. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for principles that You have given to us to show us how to live, how to order Your church. We're thankful for the gospel, the message which gives us life and hope. And Father, we pray that You would make the gospel more precious to us every day, that the reality of who Jesus is and what He has done would enrapture our souls, that we would drink from that fountain more and more every day, that we would abide in Your love, and that we would serve one another. And Father, that we'd all find our place of ministry. We'd use our gifts. And as we do, Lord, that You would then make Your Word grow, spread rapidly. And Father, we pray that many people would come to know Christ through the ministry of the people in this church, that we would see our numbers grow, not because we want to grow an organization, no, because we want to be a part of building Your kingdom. We want to see other people experience the joy of knowing the living God and being loved by the living God. What an amazing reality that You can love us in spite of ourselves. all through Jesus and what he did. So, Father, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would guide us. We pray that you would help each person here to evaluate where they stand with you this morning. To consider their own standing before you. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are all hopeless and under the wrath of God. But through Jesus Christ, we can be saved. Through his blood, through his death, through his resurrection, we can know eternal life. And Father, we pray that you would grant grace to all of us, that we might love you with all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.